Now, one of the things we've just sung is that Jesus, as Lord, came amongst us and lived an earthly life. And we're going to read something about his teaching while he was here this morning. Sandra is going to come and read from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 17, verses 1 to 19. You might find that on page 1051 of the Blue Church Bibles. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 19.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round their necks than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met.
Please look again to the Gospel of Luke. And those verses which Sandra read to us, Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 19. Jesus we present as a saviour, but he is saviour and Lord. And we acknowledge him in both roles, saviour and Lord, when we are repentant and trust in him. You can't have one without the other. Now we know what being saved means, I trust. Being saved means our sins are forgiven. All those things which separate us from God are forgiven. Salvation, being saviour, means that the Lord gives us a hope of heaven, a firm and sure hope that we shall join him there in heaven. And being our saviour means that we shall have eternal joy there with him. That's what being saved means. That's what having a saviour means. Before we say anything else this morning, before I say anything else this morning, you have taken him as your saviour, haven't you? You do know that. You have repented and asked for your sins to be forgiven. We've been working our way through Luke's Gospel. And in chapter 15, back in May, we saw how much God loved us. In those familiar stories of the prodigal son and of the lost sheep, we saw that God in all his fullness, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, love us so much that they have come, suffered but are ready to welcome us back when we repent and turn to them. His work in love was the subject of chapter 15. Our response in loving the Lord was the theme of chapter 16. That there would be nothing more important than our love for the Lord. We saw there our love for our salvation had to take precedence. You cannot serve God and money, and nothing in this world should stand between us and our salvation. Here then, we come to see in chapter 17 how we show our love for our Lord, showing our love for our Saviour, we've seen in chapter 16, but showing our love for our Lord is the verses, theme of these verses. What does him being the Lord mean? So firstly, something about the word. In the centuries before Christ, when Greek was spreading throughout all the Roman Empire, throughout the Middle East, as the common language, certain Jews, pious Jews, thought we must translate our Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures into Greek so that everybody can read about the one true God. But when they came to that, they came upon a difficulty. They didn't want to use the divine holy name. Jehovah, it used to be our translation, Yahweh, perhaps more commonly these days. They didn't want to use that. That was too holy. So they settled on this word, Kyrios, Lord. So, when we come to find that Jesus is Lord, that implies a divine authority that he has. He is like the divine king. It implies kingship, authority, and ownership. And it implies a certain type of relationship between the one who is Lord and Saviour and the ones who are saved. He owes us nothing, but we owe him everything. We do nothing to earn his pleasure and his salvation. He does everything. And so our Lord becomes the one who is our master. What do we owe him then? What can we give him in response to all that he has done for us? We'll look at three things in the reading this morning. What can we give him that show our love for our Lord? Our gratitude, verses 11 to 19. Our service of him, verses 7 to 10. And our loyalty to him, in verses 1 to 6. Now, I'm going to take them in that order. That's reverse order, I know, not my normal style. It reminds me, a man of a certain age, of how they used to announce the results in the Miss World competition. Always in reverse order. But, you know, we don't give the gold medal out first, do we? We give the bronze, then the silver, then the gold. We're going to take these in reverse order. Gratitude, then. This is what we can give to show our love for the Lord, our gratitude. Verses 11 to 19. This is a miracle which breaks up a solid several chapters of teaching from the Lord. And the Lord does this miracle, and Luke records it because it's an acted lesson. It's an acted piece of teaching. There is one healed leper, and only one, who shows gratitude. Verse 18. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, Jesus says in verse 18. So Jesus notes the gratitude of this Samaritan. And he draws attention to it. And he reassures him in verse 19. He commends him. Giving thanks, gratitude, is a proper response to what God has done for those who he has rescued and saved. Now, as a leper, This man and the others were separated from normal society. They couldn't come close to the ordinary people. They couldn't come close to Jesus and his apostles as they passed by. They had to call out to him. They stood at a distance and called out, "Master, have pity on us." There's a teaching there, isn't there? We are separated from God by our sin. And we can only call out across that gaping gap between us and ask for his mercy, his pity to rest upon us. People tell me, and I think I see it somewhat around, that one of the changes in society that's happened in the UK in the last generations is a growing sense of entitlement. I ought to have this. I ought to be able to do this. There's no reason why I shouldn't have this if somebody else has got it. A sense of entitlement. The way we come to God is not through entitlement, but through his mercy. And Jesus, the loving God that he is, gives the word, verse 14. When he saw them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." That was the way in which they could prove their cleansing. He has had pity on them, and he says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so they set off for the priest, who will verify their cleansing and reunite them with the people. It's all done according to the way in which it's set out in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. And they all set off. They all trust. And the faith, for all of them, it's the faith that makes them whole. But one, and only one, comes back and praises and worships, falls at Jesus' feet and thanks him. His faith has healed him like the rest, but his response of gratitude evokes a special reassurance from Jesus. "You are well. Rise and go. You don't need to go through that visit to the priest. After all, this man is a Samaritan." Yeah? And the Jews and the Samaritans, well, they didn't get on at all. You know? So the invitation which Jesus, or the instruction which Jesus says in verse 14, "Go and show yourselves to the priests," might well have led to some ructions, some embarrassment between the priest and a Samaritan. Jesus just gives him this reassurance because he has shown his gratitude. "You get up, you go, your faith has made you well. No need for the priest, for you." As a Samaritan, he would have held wrong ideas about Jesus and the Jews. We can see those in John chapter 4. But that didn't matter. He had called out in pity. He knew this about Jesus. He was a master. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And so he called that out and he received reassurance. He saw him as his Lord, his Master, and his Saviour. And he thanked him for that. No praise, no worship, no thanks is enough for what Jesus has done for us, is it? The 10 here who are healed are all excited by their healing. And we should be excited by our salvation. But it's not because of anything about us. And therefore we ought to be ever grateful to the one who has done everything for us. In the busyness of living the Christian life, never forget how remarkable it is that God should love you. That God should love me, that's for me to think about. But for you, think how remarkable it is that God should have loved you. And do keep praising and thanking him, so you can show your love for the Lord by your gratitude. And you can show your love for the Lord by your service, verses 7 through to 10. Now, the translation of the scriptures I'm using here, I think, softens this message a little bit when it shouldn't done. It uses the word servant in verse 7. That's picturing how we are, servants. But it's a bit of a softening translation, really, because it could be rendered slave. Now, when we use the word slave, that conjures up awful images in our minds, doesn't it, of the Atlantic slave trade, where African tribes conquered one another and sold the defeated honest slaves to Europeans who would take them across to the Americas. If you know a bit more, you might think it conjures up pictures of the Indian Ocean slave trade, where African tribes would conquer one another and then sell the defeated on to Arab traders who would take them to the Middle East. But slavery in the Jewish context is a different thing. Slavery came amongst the Jews when people got into debt. And then they sold themselves, or at least they sold their labour and themselves, for a period. In Leviticus chapter 25, it says, up until a year, the year of Jubilee, as we call it, every seven years. They would sell themselves and their labour. They became the property of the master, but many of these Jewish slaves had benevolent masters, who they might choose, actually, to serve when they could have gone free. That's set out in Deuteronomy chapter 15. They weren't plantation slaves, which is the image we get. They might serve by teaching children. I was going to make an awful joke there about teaching being a form of slavery, having taught mathematics for about 40 years. But no, it's not that. They might teach children of the household. They might cook. They might labour in the fields. They might labour around the house. But it was their labour that they had sold. They had been in trouble. They had been in debt. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. They'd sold themselves into the slavery. So what's been asked of the servant here is not some special sacrifice or hardship in verse 8. You know, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. That would be the expected thing. It's his job. It's what the master had purchased him for. His duty, if you like. He'd been in problem. He'd had a debt. He didn't know what his life was going to be like. He'd sold himself. He'd come under the authority of the master. He'd been purchased by the master for that service. Our Lord has purchased us at great price. Jesus underwent humiliation, suffering, death. He bore our sin. He was separated for a period from his Father, all because of us and our folly. Is it not our duty, as well as our joy, to serve one who has done all that for us? We say of some people, don't we, they just can't do enough for you. That's lovely, isn't it, when they're like that? Surely the believer who loves his Lord should be somebody who can't do enough for him. We need to remind ourselves of just what a price he has paid for us. Again, this translation comes up a bit short in its use of words. In verse 10, it says, "We are unworthy servants." Some of you with a different translation might come across the word, "We are unprofitable servants." Okay, that's closer to the literal meaning. Unprofitable. What's a prophet? Profit is when you get more back from what you put in, isn't it? We're unprofitable. We can't put it, you know, we're going to get back, aren't we? Far more than we can put in. We cannot give more than we've been given. We've been given forgiveness, hope of heaven, and the promise of eternal joy there. Eternal joy. How can you give more back than eternal joy? You can show your love for the Lord by your service. He can't get more out of you than he has given for you. That's what makes you unprofitable. So, you can show your love for your Lord by your gratitude and your service and your loyalty. Verses 1 to 6. Now, when you look at verses 1 to 6, and I hope you are, you would see it's in terms of what you do for others here, isn't it? But Matthew, the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 25, verses 40 and 45 are relevant here. The king, that's Jesus, will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And a bit later on in verse 45, Jesus again says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Service rendered to Jesus' disciples, his brothers, yours, mine, his brothers and sisters, is service rendered to Jesus himself. And our loyalty to Jesus implies that we serve the other members of his family. Now, our brothers and sisters can be very trying people. We know that humanly, don't we? If my brother Graham was here this morning, wouldn't he enjoy saying a few things against me? Yes, he would. And he'd be justified in some of them anyway. We know our brothers and sisters can be extremely trying on a human level. It's the same at the spiritual level, isn't it? It takes loyalty to our Lord and Saviour, the head of this family, to minister to them, to show them that we love them. Yet by doing that, we show our loyalty to the head of the family, the Lord Jesus. We show it by repeated forgiveness when they repeatedly sin against us. There we are in verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And do it any number of times. They will. We will to them. We look for their forgiveness, don't we? We can show our loyalty to him, the Lord, our Master, by loving his children, and when they repent, forgiving. We can show our loyalty to him by doing nothing to undermine their faith. Verses 1 and 2. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. Don't let it be you that undermine somebody else's faith. These little ones, mine, my children, look after them. Watch yourselves. We see this throughout the scriptures. Andrew Price ministered from Romans 14 a few weeks ago, and it was very helpful. Drew attention to how we wouldn't do anything that, even if we had freedom to do it, if it undermined our brothers and sisters. But we can go further than that. We're there to teach them what is right. If your brother sins, you don't just forgive him, you rebuke him. You tell him, this is wrong, you know? And James, the Apostle James in chapter 5 of his book says, "Brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him and cover a multitude of sins." We rebuke, yes, that's helpful, that's loyalty. We show forbearance in the face of foolish, sometimes unhelpful, often brothers and sisters. That's going to take a great deal of faith. And the apostles knew that, you know. After Jesus has said, look, forgive these people, don't bring them down, the apostle says, oh, increase our faith. We can't do that ourselves. Increase our faith. Yes, they needed increased faith. But faith in God has power because it is faith in God. It is faith from God. It's not faith in ourselves. Verse 6 is a peculiar one, isn't it? If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. The Lord is not encouraging you to works of magic and conjuring. You know, a pointless act of moving some trees about. That's not what's here. He's saying, don't underestimate faith. Don't underestimate what faith can do. You want your faith increased so that you can do this practical love for your brothers and sisters that shows your loyalty to me. That faith can do that. Yes, always grow in faith. But remember this, it is faith in God, and therefore you can do these things. It's an encouragement to get on. So can we show our love to our Lord, our Master, the one who has paid the price to rescue us? Can we show our faith in God by demonstrating loyalty, practicing service, and expressing gratitude? You can, and I pray we will, because our Lord deserves our love, our whole love, and nothing less.